Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6, page 6 in your pew Bible. This morning we will begin in verse 9 and make our way through the rest of chapter 6. So Genesis 6, found on page 6 in your pew Bible. I'll begin in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 22. This is what the word of the Lord says. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and complete it to 1 cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This morning we begin our journey through this literally world-famous story of Noah and the flood. Due to its historical nature, it is true, and the fact that everyone on planet Earth, every nation that exists, came from the survivors of the flood, it's normal for most, if not all, nations and cultures to have their own flood narrative. But as you have heard through the years, and as you're well aware, we can become so familiar with something that we don't actually see it for what it says. Just because we're familiar with it doesn't mean we really know it. And one of the things I've noticed about this story of Noah and the flood is how often, even in reading it myself and preparing for today, is it's just hard to notice what I don't notice. I read it so much, I'm so used to it, I just kind of zoom through the details until you slow down and stop and go line by line and realize that's actually what God said, or he actually didn't say this, he said this. And so what I want to do is help us come to terms with this idea of Noah and the flood. It's morphed in our culture to mainly a nursery rhyme. There's a Archie Ark song that I didn't hear till I was older. We just, I guess, grew up listening to good music. and then I heard it, and so yeah, it's a cute little nursery rhyme. It's painted on nursery walls. I'm not saying you can't do that at all. I'm just saying that's kind of what we've relegated it to. There's this sweet family just trying to survive, and there's this flood coming. We don't know who it's from, but it's coming. So God's gracious and says, just build a boat and get as many people on it as possible. And that's just kind of the way we pitch it. It's this bright, lovely tale of Noah, his family, the animals. And of course, you've got that cute draft, you know, hanging out the top. It's just if you take the dimensions of the ark, that draft is monstrous. Anyway, it's not accurate. But anyway, getting back to it. My point is the opposite of what I'm actually doing. I'm laughing right now. My point is how gripping and sobering, how graphic this story actually is. And I'm confessing it with you right now. Even as I've studied through this last week, I've talked with several of you, I've read things, I've listened to things, and I can't remember the last time I took it so seriously. What God actually says here and actually does here. And as we walk through this line by line, that's what I'm praying for you as well, that you would, yes, know what the text says, but in a good sense, experientially feel what the text is saying, that it would be heavy on you. We have a tendency of not only overlooking things that are familiar to us, but also we just have this tendency of sanitizing stories. So when you ask people to describe pirates to you, largely, you know, fun stories about parrots and treasure maps come up. You don't usually get told about the terror cell groups that they kind of were and tortured people and killed the weak. The same thing with the Vikings. They're really cool warriors with helmets that they most likely didn't wear like that. You rarely hear about them being brutal savages that they sometimes were, ransacking villages, ransacking monasteries, slaughtering women and children, enslaving people. And then even consider the Wild West. It's kind of a badge of freedom and these honorable duels at high noon. And in fact, it was much more violent and unstable than we often think of. Dominated by mob justice that was unjust and harmed countless people. Those are some of the ways that we sanitize things that we remember, which causes us to not remember them as they actually are. And the story of Noah and the flood is no different. It might be because you learned it that way. Maybe you were only taught the Archaearch song and you just read the colorful, you know, books and that's all you know about it. You've never actually read it or studied it. I'm more concerned, though, that it likely is, with a lot of people, if you keep the story sanitized like that, it makes God more domesticated and easy to manage. It makes him more sinner-friendly. It makes him seem less wrathful and more gracious. And we try to make God better than we think he is if we just listen to the text. This is obviously a travesty. There's really nothing funny in the text. Now, there may be funny things that we realize along the way, but there's nothing that's a joke in this story of the flood. It's heavy narration on sin and judgment and the end of those who rebel against God. And when you realize that, then you start to grasp the significance of Noah and the ark a little bit better. When you stop asking, why did God kill everyone but Noah and his family, and start asking, well, why didn't God also kill Noah and his family? When you get your perspective switched. And so we need God's help for this, to make sure that we're seeing the story for what it is, we're seeing the details for what they actually say, but also responding to it the way that we're supposed to. And so join me as we start with point number one in verse 9, just the simple observation, Noah walks with God. Noah walks with God, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So by now, this is a familiar refrain for you in Genesis. You go along, this is how Genesis is broken up. We've already seen the generations of the heavens and the earth in 2:4. We saw the generations of Adam in 5:1, and it just ended in 6:8. So now, 6:9, we pick up with the generations of Noah. And another way you could phrase it is, what became of blank? So what became of Adam? Well, go read 5:1 to 6:8. What became of Noah? Well, that's 6:9 to 9:29. And you see these sections telling you what unfolds from that person. When we get to chapter 10, we'll get our focus back on Noah's three sons. But for now, for chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, we're talking about Noah. And just a little bit of statistics here that's not normal in a sermon like this. But just to help you see the emphasis that God, through Moses, puts on Noah in the flood, when you take those sections, these are the generations of, insert the blank, when you look at Genesis 1 through 11 in those sections, Noah gets about 688 more words than his sons will in chapter 10. He gets about 600 more words than Adam did. He gets about 150 more words than the heavens and the earth. I mean, you think of all the battling we do, all the foundations that are laid with just the idea of God creating everything, the generations of the heaven and the earth, and Noah gets more attention than them. He certainly gets more details than them. And so you can't afford to overlook the emphasis God puts on this story, which he begins with these three amazing details, descriptions of Noah. He says, first, Noah was a righteous man. And immediately, I have to start with a pop quiz, because We just have this nasty habit as Christians of going back to our Old Testament and acting like New Testament doesn't exist. We go back and read. I'm not saying reinterpret it, but you know things that are foundational to your faith that we just forget when we go back to the Old Testament. We're tempted to read Noah and the ark and go, Noah was a righteous man. That's right. He was a good man. Well, sure, but we need to know why. Let me ask you this. Here's the quiz. Justification is by what alone? Faith alone. And we read Noah was a righteous man. We go, yep, that's why he got grace from God. Yeah, that's why he was righteous, because he was righteous. It's like the whole Bible points against that. And we forget that when we jump back to a text like this. Like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, Noah believed God. So it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how it's always been, how it is, and how it will always be. And when I covered verse 8 several weeks ago now, I showed you that our tendency is to forget our good theology from the Old Testament too, but I'm speaking of New Covenant Christians here. We tend to forget our theology when we read back into the Old Testament. We know sinners aren't justified by works. We know that Noah's not justified by works, and yet we sometimes read this forgetting that. You know that God's grace is never deserved nor earned. And if you're just simply reading the text, they literally don't go in that order. So let me explain what I mean. I'm from Georgia originally. I can still count through 9, okay? So I know when you count, 8 comes before 9. But our habit as bad theologians is to reverse 9 and 8. So in verse 8, Noah found favor. We want to say because of verse 9, because he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Well, of course he found favor. Look at all he did. And that turns grace on its head, because now you're saying, Noah, I know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know no one's righteous, no, not one. But Noah is. We would never say that, but that's kind of how we read it. And so not only numerically, 8 comes before 9, but theologically, 8 comes before 9. God was gracious to Noah. And the fruit of that, the effects of that, is verse 9. He was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Which will lead people to say, okay, well then if it wasn't based on what Noah did, then why was God gracious to Noah? It's a great question. That's the reason people struggle. Because it's not up to you. God was gracious to Noah because God wanted to be gracious to Noah. If you hear God was gracious to Noah, not because of Noah, but because of God's own purposes, and your knee-jerk response is to recoil or say that's not fair, you have lost sight of grace. Grace cannot be demanded. It cannot be earned. I'll remind you of Paul quoting Moses in Romans 9, 15 and 16. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here's the interpretation. So then, it is who God has grace on, or mercy on, and compassion on. It does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. I know it was a lot of teaching combined together, but that was the one verse that broke me of my theology that kind of wanted man to earn a little bit of grace from God. God's mercy and God's compassion does not depend on the one to whom he is gracious and compassionate or merciful. Explicitly, 1 Corinthians 1, God says this, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So you say, well, God's gracious to me because I'm in Christ. Yeah, but 1 Corinthians 1:30 says you're in Christ because God's gracious to you. We keep going back to this foundation, this root that gives rise to everything good we know, and that is God's undeserved, unmerited grace, which is grace. And so God's gracious to the sinner, Noah. As a fruit of that grace, we see Noah being righteous with God. He's a justified man. But he's also right among other people. Look at that next phrase, blameless among those in his generations. And so you see here, Noah is blameless, the word for wholeness or one with integrity. It was the same word used in Leviticus for a sacrifice needed to be blameless. You can't bring one with broken legs or spots or skin issues or whatever. It has to be whole. And God's saying that's what Moses is, which would have been helpful for the Israelites listening. We're trying to remember our audience here. Moses is writing to the second generation of Israelites going into the promised land. And God tells them, Deuteronomy 18, 13, you shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. And here we're reading of a story of a man who was blameless before Yahweh his God. God requires his people to be blameless, not to become his people. So here's the level of blamelessness. If you can rise to it and pass it, you can be a child of God. That's not what he says. He's requiring people who are his people to be blameless. It's because they're God's people that they're to be blameless. And here you see it pictured in Noah, who clearly was a man without hypocrisy. He wasn't seeking to appear to be something he wasn't. He was righteous, justified before God. He was blameless before men. And then that last phrase, verse 1, Noah walked with God, similar to Enoch we saw back in chapter 5. We talked about how walking with God is a phrase in Scripture. Your walk is your way of life. So walking with God is this living with God type phrase that shows intimacy, similar to how, you know, a lot of you will have walking partners. You'll have people you like to walk with, and you talk unless you're just starting to walk and you realize it's hard to walk and talk, but eventually you'll get there and you're having conversation back and forth. You're walking along. That's the kind of friendship and intimacy we're meant to picture here. So Noah didn't want to just appear righteous. He wasn't satisfied with just merely doing his duty. Noah here, we're learning, is a man who actually loved God. He wanted to be righteous. He wanted to be blameless. It was his joy to honor God. All that because we see there he walked with God. He loved God. This is who we're meeting when we open up this section of Noah and the flood. And we see in verse 10 God's grace to him also with his three sons. So Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now again, we get this wonderful description of Noah in verse 9, and we don't get any description of them here in verse 10. We're not told about them. We'll pick up things along the way. We'll try to make some comments as we can, but their story picks back up in chapter 10 where you get the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But for now, the text is just letting you know Noah was a righteous man, blameless, walked with God, had three sons, and then we get the contrast that's being set up, verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So what we're reading here, and you're meant to pull from the garden back into here, you're reading this going, man, Satan's winning. The serpent's seed has spread like crazy, and the woman has one seed on the earth, Noah. That's all we're told about is Noah. Everyone else is described in this term that gets us back to the seed of the serpent. They're of the evil one. And so the earth, full of those kind of people, is full of corruption. It's before God, literally in his face. The world has severely mistreated one another. They're violent towards one another. That would have especially been true of righteous Noah, which Martin Luther describes how many miracles did it take for God to keep Noah alive to even get on the ark. This is the state of the world that we pick up with in chapter 6. But it's not just Moses' observation or rumor has it. Verse 12 is explicitly from God. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So again, you're getting language from creation week. Remember, God saw that it was good, saw that it was good, saw that it was good. And then he ends it with, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Then you get Eve seeing the fruit is good for food, but it's not. That's a misjudgment. You see the sons of God seeing the daughters of men are good for wives, but they're not. It's a misjudgment. And then you get God here making an accurate judgment. He sees again, and what does he see? He sees an earth that's not very good. It's very corrupt. God sees a very corrupt world. It's more of what we heard in verse 5, where it says, Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think you can paint a bad enough picture of how bad things were here in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to see very clearly as the story unfolds what God's going to do about this. But I want to make sure we feel the weight of this in a way that is at least reasonable biblically. Because again, we zoom through these details, we read this, In my mind, and again, this is my confession, we're in Genesis 6, we're pretty close to the beginning. There can't be more than a few thousand people, right? I mean, I know the earth's bad, but it's not, we're still so early. But you forget, Genesis 1 through 11 covers so much time. It's like warp speed, and then all of a sudden you slow down and start moving along with Israel. And so here we have a statement about what the whole world's like, and I want to help you picture the world is actually a lot bigger than what you're thinking. I'm not talking about physical size of the earth, I'm talking about numerically. So one way people think through this, and there's been articles and things that are helpful for this, if you look at the birth rate of Israel at the beginning of Exodus, remember they're populating like crazy. If you have reasonable numbers there, you're looking at like a 2.6% increase, okay? If you just be as conservative as you can be and go half of that, let's say the world at this time was increasing at half that rate of Exodus 1, you get a 1.3% increase. And when you look at the names mentioned, the years covered, you're looking at about 4 billion people on planet Earth before the flood. Some numbers, if you go to like 1.5 instead of 1.3, you'll get to like 100 billion. Probably don't want to go that high. But we're still talking half the rate that we had in Exodus 1. There's no way to get it below millions, and it seems reasonable to think a couple billion. And what does God say? It says he sees all those people, and they are corrupt and violent. God's commenting on a worldwide problem, not a local problem. It's a worldwide solution that he'll bring, not a local solution that he'll bring. But what the text is emphasizing and what we need to emphasize is that's the state of the world, and sticking out like a sore thumb is righteous Noah, the one who believed God, the one who walked with God, clearly presented as the woman's seed, not the serpent's. Which again helps us see just how relevant the Bible is, even in just that small description of, you know, I never have an excuse. When I consider the world around me, I never have an excuse for why I do what I do. Never. Just in this room right here, forget every other Christian in world history and are on the earth today, just in this room, we have way more believers we can fellowship with than Noah had. And yet Noah was still righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Noah didn't look around and say, well, as they lower the bar, I can lower it as long as I'm above them. We wouldn't say we don't care about our standards. It's just if the people around me don't care that much, I don't have to care as much. Noah didn't do that. Noah instead listened to what Paul would eventually say, Philippians 2:15, so that we would be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So sometimes you're tempted to say, well, I am like I am because the people around me. And that just, that won't, we'll say in Georgia, that dog won't hunt. I don't know if y'all say that here. That's what comes to my mind. You're not going to get away with that. You can't read Noah and go, well, I have more of an excuse than he does. Especially living in the covenant you live in, the new covenant. You can't live in that time period and look back at someone like Noah and think we have a legitimate excuse. Well, you just don't know my circumstances, or you don't know my peers, you don't know my coworkers, my family, my fellow students, my government, my whatever. Noah shows us those excuses will not work. Noah lived at a time where all the breaks seemed to be gone. Man's conscience was seared, the family was in shambles, the government was wicked, the society as a whole was lost, and yet Noah walked with God. That's what you see in verses 9 to 12. Getting us to the second point, God talks with Noah. So first, Noah walks with God. Second, God talks with Noah. Now, as we walk through this, I'm going to tell you, narrative's a little harder because it mingles so many points together, right? It doesn't break up as cleanly as like a letter or something where clear points are made and there's progression. Now, the narrative is going to comment on things kind of here and there and weave it in and out. We'll do the same thing. I am going to make some comments on things I think we're prone to overlook or misunderstand. I certainly want to make a few comments on concerns I have for modern ways, some leading voices on podcasts and YouTube and things like that, critique, and I venture to say sometimes attack the Bible without saying they're doing it. But I mainly want to focus on what God does say. And here God talks with Noah. So God's given Noah revelation. regarding his plans about this violently corrupt world. And he begins with this in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, he's not going to destroy them with it, like hit them with the earth. It's along with the earth is the idea. So because man has filled the earth with violence, God will destroy them. And again, you don't pick this up in English, which it's totally fine. It's good translations, but it's the same word you just read three times, corrupt. You could almost say it as man corrupted the earth, I'll corrupt man. Or man destroyed the earth, I'll destroy man. One commentator even said, man ruined the earth, I'll ruin man. That seems to be the wordplay here. Man has corrupted or ruined the earth with sin, hating each other, not glorifying God. And so God sees it and promises, I'll destroy them and it with water. This is what God said he would do and why he'll do it. Earlier, we read about God blotting out man in chapter 6. This is how he's going to do it. And I think this alone is just one of the more shocking things to read. That the God we know is gracious, the God we know is slow to anger, the God we know is patient, says this. Not only says it, but does it. The message that seems to be coming across that a lot of people in our day need to hear is you don't have forever to get right with God. You just don't. I know it's easy to use that truth and manipulate people, but it's just as easy for you to ignore that. You don't have forever to get right with God. Many people have said it before, but tomorrow's the devil's day. Let him have it. You have today. That's all you have. And so if you're not right with God, be encouraged that God is gracious. He is slow to anger. It's proven by the fact that you're sitting here and not in hell right now. You're here around God's people, under God's word, hearing God's truth again, and your temptation is going to be to presume on it even longer and even more because you just forget the fact that God's not patient forever. Is he patient? Yes. We're all examples of that. But forever? No. The encouragement from Noah and the flood here is don't waste the time you have. I mean, judging by the best numbers that we have, it seems like Noah got this message and had about 100 years to work on the ark. So you have the world seeing 100 years of Noah's example, 100 years of hearing Noah's preaching, 100 years of time to repent of their wickedness and turn to God, who is obviously gracious. Look at Noah. And yet they still neglected it. They ignored it all. They had everything they needed to keep themselves from falling under God's wrath, and yet they neglected it. And that is the concern I have for some of you. Obviously, you're here. I'm glad for that, but not everyone's here for the same reason. Some people are here because their parents brought them. Some people are here because it's just old habit. I was just raised with a conviction I need to be in church on Sunday mornings. There's all kinds of reasons that people are in this room. No matter what they are, I'm glad you're here, but you've got to understand that this will end one day. The Christian message is not go to church and you'll be right with God. Christians aren't saved from their sin by trying harder. They're not saved by starting over. They're not saved by reading their Bible. They're not saved by acting more righteously. Christians do those things, but because they are Christians, not to become Christian. So the question I want to ask you, even though you are in this church on this morning, have you actually repented of your sins and come to Christ? Not do you enjoy that teaching, not do you enjoy going to churches that encourage you to do that, but have you actually done it? Is that something you've done? Not, again, not tried harder, not looked like you've come to Christ, but actually have come to Christ. My encouragement to you is to not be like the people of Noah's day. Don't waste your time on this earth. Don't waste all the gifts that God's given around you. You are surrounded by God's people. You're flooded with God's word. You are hearing over and over again the presentation of God's Son. The only reasonable response is to repent and believe today, or else you'll delay it so long that you will perish quicker than you think and suffer longer than you think. Again, I'm not exaggerating here. The people of the flood died sooner than they thought they would die because they didn't believe that was actually going to happen. And so you get this from this message where God goes on to explain, verse 14, how Noah was supposed to build this ark. Make for yourself, he's talking to Noah again, an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So here you're finally to the point where God tells Noah to build an ark. And when you picture an ark, don't think like the Titanic, a giant, you know, sailing ship. But the point was not to go anywhere. There's nowhere to go. It's underwater. The point is, don't die. Float. Survive. So the idea of an ark here is also related to the word for box. And this makes a lot of sense because remember, Moses is writing this. God uses human authors. And Moses is writing it. He was trained in the Egyptian way of life and language. And so the Hebrew word for ark is related to the Egyptian word for box. On top of that, the only other time in the Old Testament this word ark is used is with Noah when he was put in an ark, same word, placed in the reeds for protection. And so the idea is a box for protection. This is what God's telling him to build. And so he tells him, make it out of gopher wood, which again, you can read all sorts of articles on what gopher wood is. We just don't know what it is. You say, well, it's gopher wood. I know, but this is one of those areas where Bible translators have just put the word in English. The Hebrew word is gopher. In English, it's gopher. That's it. They didn't help you at all here, right? It could be a type of wood. People have different theories on that. Some suggest it wasn't so much the kind of wood as much as it was the way the wood was prepared. So like a treated lumber type idea. We don't know what it is, but God says, make it out of this. Noah knew what it was. And then on top of that, he tells him to put rooms or nests, some versions will say, and cover it on the inside and out with pitch. It's the same word repeated, literally cover it with covering or pitch it with pitch. Again, the exact chemical makeup of pitch, you can go read all you want to about it. It's just not the point of the text. I don't know what the chemical makeup was. I just know God said to put it on there, inside and out. Obviously helping not only with waterproofing, but protection from the storm that was going to come. God tells Noah to make the ark and how to make the ark, and then even tells him how big, verse 15. Now this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now again, in all my life, I don't remember measuring anything in cubits. I get confused switching through the systems and stuff. The joke I've stolen, but I've conquered, I'll say it that way, is, you know, when you land on the moon first, you get to dictate how you measure stuff. So they can critique us all they want to, but we can do what we want. But I remember being in Rome, and I don't have many stories like that. I'm usually in Hutch or something. But I remember being in Rome one time, and I wanted to go see the Spanish Steps, not for any religious reason, but because I wanted to go see them. So I thought, I have no clue where these things are. I know I'm in the right area, kind of, but I don't know where to go. So I go to this officer. I said, where are the Spanish Steps? And he tells me a measurement and points. And I'm still prideful. And I was like, thanks. Having no clue where to go, except that way. He told me a distance. My phone wasn't working. I had no way to look it up. I don't deal with measurements like that. They don't translate well in my head. I'm not skilled at that. So I literally just walked and eventually bumped into it. Still couldn't tell you how far it was. But my point is, when you start to look at how different cultures and different things measure things, you're going to get different numbers, especially with this one, because the word cubit relates to the elbow. And so it's elbow to fingertip, which, well, who's elbow to fingertip? It varies from person to person. It varies from culture to culture. And so that's why you get so many different numbers on what is this cubit. Most of your footnotes or most study notes will say about 18 inches. That's about as small as they'll go. They're not using a toddler's, you know, elbow to fingertip. 18 inches is about as small as they'll go. It could have been longer, 22, 24, something like that. But if you just go with 18 inches, which is what most of you have heard, it's totally fine. The ark was at least that or bigger. You get an ark that's 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, if you've been to the ark in Kentucky, you go, well, that sounds smaller than what they did. Well, that's because they took the measurement 20.4 inches, which is totally reasonable and fine. I'm just telling you, that's why you'll read different numbers. It's because what actually was a cubit, don't really know. No matter what it was, though, 18, 20, 22, you're meant to see this thing as huge. giving you an idea of how massive the flood will be and the occupants that will be on it, not just people, but also animals and food. This is a monster of a ship. You get more details in verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark and complete it to one cubit from the top and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So this box that was floating, this massive box, was meant to have a window up top, not like a picture window that you watch the sunset out of or anything. It's a window that's kept from the top. So there's an opening. It's one cubit long, so 18 to 22 or whatever inches. And it seems reasonable, just ways we know big buildings work and stuff, that it was letting light in, ventilation, different things like that. Again, I don't have to know why. I just know God said put it on there, and we see Noah did. On top of that, you get the door, one door on the side of it. And then God says to make it with three levels, lower, second, and third deck. So here you have this triple-decker floating box with a rim around the top of it that's open 18 or so inches. You have one door on the side. And then making sure you don't forget why this is necessary, verse 17. As for me, behold, I. Notice how emphatic this is. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. So God is making sure to set out that his corrupt creation loses their breath. And I don't mean snaps and takes it away. I mean drowns them until they lose their breath. This is what I mean by this story is heavier than we think. I remember going to the Ark encounter, and maybe it was at the Creation Museum about the Ark, though. But they have this little model of what's going on, what they think, you know. And one of the things that was just quite awakening was you look, and there's the boat. But then you look over here, and there's a rock, and there's people on it screaming, and there's a tiger on it. And it's just like, man, that would be crazy to just consider, as the water's rising, people run out of room to stand on. And so do animals. And this is after the fall, so they're not going to be very friendly. And so, yeah, the large swath of people drown. Some people may have killed each other in panic. Some people may have been trampled. Some people may have been torn apart by wild animals. But again, obviously, most of the people would drown. One of the more painful ways to lose your life. To lose the breath that's in your lungs by drowning. And God starts this off emphatically, me. I am doing this. And again, I want to help you see how unique this flood is. One of the ways you'll see this is if you trace that word flood that's used here, it's used 21 times in Genesis, all in reference to this flood. It's used only one other time, Psalm 29:10, and that's a reference to the flood. And it's used no other time, though there are other local floods in the Old Testament. So other floods happen, but not like this, and they don't use this word. So just lexically, you have a unique word set aside for this flood because it's unlike anything else. You have the same thing in Greek as well. And again, I don't read Greek often, but you'll hear the word in it. The Septuagint, translating Genesis 6, calls this not a flood in English. Obviously, it's Greek. It calls it a cataclysmus. You hear cataclysm, which is another word for flood. You follow that in the New Testament, it's only used by Jesus and Peter to refer to the flood of Noah's day. There are other floods and other words for flood, but this one doesn't share that with them. So in the Old Testament and New Testament, a unique word is used for this flood. All of that should help you see that the judgment God was bringing is the worst judgment to fall on the whole earth in world history, only surpassed by what's still to come in the future. Now, we know as Christians, there's a worse judgment that did fall on one man, Jesus, but that's not a judgment that fell on the whole earth. This is the worst we've ever seen, surpassed only by what will come in the future. In all of it, God makes sure to take the credit. I'm wiping out my corrupt creation, but not Noah. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So here's the first mention of this idea of covenant in Scripture. I would circle it if you write in your Bible. Start tracing that word through Scripture. But notice it's not actually made yet. He says, Noah, I will make my covenant with you, which seems to give him hope for the future. Well, if you're going to, I must be surviving this coming judgment, surviving this flood. So whatever destruction is coming, Noah's not going to be destroyed by it. He won't be swept away by it because God will establish his covenant with him. So Noah enters the ark along with those related to him. Again, the focus is on Noah. Notice him, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Again, everyone on the ark is there related to Noah is the idea. And one of the things we realize when we read this is God created the list of people that will be on this boat. It would have been sinful for Noah to include anyone else. No matter how compassionate Noah thought he would be, he can't be wiser or more compassionate than God. And God says these and only these people will get on, no more, no less. But again, what's in focus here is their connection to Noah. It's him, his sons, his wife, his daughters-in-law. And then when they get off the boat, then in chapter 9, we'll see God will make the covenant with him then, and we'll talk more about it as it comes up. But for now, just notice how this future language gives Noah such hope. Noah, you will survive this. Not only because I've told you to build the ark, how to build it, that's true, but also because I'm telling you, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, in addition to Noah and his family, you also get other animals brought on board. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So the fact that animals need to be rescued here draws us into this idea that we know especially from Romans 8, but it's in Scripture as a whole, the idea that their misery and their decline is tied to ours. So as humans go down, so does the rest of creation tied with us. Only humans are made in God's image. We're uniquely responsible before God as the image-bearing creatures. But what you do see in Scripture is that as we're disciplined or judged, humans, so is the rest of creation. They're lumped in with us. Romans 8 actually credits the groaning of creation to our lack of glorification, our sin. But it goes on to say, when God's people are redeemed, so will the rest of creation be redeemed. And so what you've got to learn is not so much, people will sneak this in. I don't mean they're being tricky. I'm just saying it's just the way we talk. People will sneak it in as if Jesus died for tigers and trees and stuff. Because Romans 8 says that he'll glorify creation one day. So it must be a purchase of the cross. Not directly. What Christ did do was purchase the redemption of his people. And when he raises them, when he glorifies them, the creation connected to them rises as well. So is it an effect of the cross? Sure, but through the glorification of the sons of God. Go back and look at Romans 8 and you'll see that there. But that's in the future. And what we're reading here, man's sin and destruction causes the rest of creation to suffer as well. And so God says, bring two of every kind on this boat. So not two of every animal possible, just two of every kind. Again, I have to say this here because I know some of you, you listen to podcasts, you listen to YouTubers, and you should. Like, there's so many helpful people out there. Just obviously be discerning. If the road is broad and many are on it, I would imagine the same applies to YouTube and podcasts. But I listened to someone that I know is respectable in many worlds, and I listened to him explain why he's a local flood guy, okay? This is after he's already explained in other videos why he's a millions of years guy as well. But I'm listening to him, and one of the reasons he actually gave was because he just doesn't believe the miracle of Noah getting all the animals. So he said, if you believe in a global flood, you believe Noah had to gather animals from all over the world, how would he get an animal from Alaska and Australia? And so you ever have those times where you listen to someone smart And you go, I guess I'm dumber than I thought. It's called gaslighting, is what it is. And it's like, I feel like I disagree, but am I just overlooking the obvious? Well, first of all, realize, verse 20, look at it. No, God doesn't say, Noah, go get them, right? I gave you three boys, Noah and son's animal attainment, whatever. He says, they will come to you. Well, if you ask how, the only reasonable answer seems to be God will bring them to you. So they come to you, not go get them. Secondly, when you say, well, how did he get animals from Australia and Africa? I mean, Australia and Alaska. Well, if you read any reasonable creation, you know, scientist, not even scientist, just someone taking the account, they realize that the earth has been radically changed by the flood. So to think of the land as spread out as it is now, as inaccessible as it is now, it's just a world different. And that's kind of tongue-in-cheek. The world is completely different before the flood and afterwards. We'll talk more about mountain ranges and things as we go through it because there's some helpful stuff in there. But you need to know, rain coming from above, waters coming from down underneath, just radically transforms this whole planet. We'll get more into that later, but this is why you read the text carefully. It says the animals will come to you. Things are obviously different now post-flood, but this is what God says before the flood comes. So before he gets to more of what we'll see, he tells Noah to include not only his family, but also these animals, two of each kind, and include food for them, yourself and them. The idea is you need enough food. It's going to have to cover a little more than a year. We'll talk about timing and stuff later, but if it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, they're not on the boat for 40 days and 40 nights. They need food for a little bit over a year and 10 days, give or take some hours there. This is what God said to Noah. He says, I see the men are corrupt. I'm going to destroy them. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to rescue you, you and your family, and some of the animals. So in order to preserve all of you through this judgment, build an ark, a giant floating box that will protect you and let you safely arrive on the other side of my judgment. Then you get verse 22. Look at it. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now again, as familiar as I am with this story, or at least thought I was, I just never noticed how you don't hear from Noah. You're not going to quote Noah in chapter 6. You're not going to quote Noah in chapter 7 or chapter 8. You don't quote him until after the flood in chapter 9, verse 25. And so it made me wonder, how could someone who says nothing for the large part of their narrative, how can they make such an impact on us? And I think it's because of verse 22. He just did what God said. Not advocating for that terrible phrase of, you know, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. If, you know, you've heard people say, eat always, if necessary, use food. It's like, anyway. Not advocating for that. But notice as you read the text, God just keeps telling him to do stuff. And Noah just does it. Noah does exactly what God says here. We know Noah's not perfect. We know he's a sinner saved by grace. But we see that his grace, God's grace to him wasn't in vain. Noah has left such a mark on us because he's just so clearly obedient. He didn't ignore God's revelation like the rest of mankind. He also didn't edit God's word. He didn't make God seem less harsh than he is or make it sound like God said something he didn't or didn't say something he did. Noah didn't take liberties when building the ark. He didn't include two windows. He didn't include three doors. He didn't make it, you know, 400 cubits when it should be this number instead. Noah didn't take liberties and adjust things as he saw fit. He just heard God speak and just did what he said. And that is what seems so impressive with Noah. Looking like a fool to so many others, being told about something that's never happened. Now, I do believe it had rained before. I think it's misreading the verse that a lot of people take it had never rained because our earth was created to work with rain. But it had never flooded before, not like this. And so he's being told something's going to happen that has never happened and something that God promised would never happen again. And he spends about 100 years getting ready for it. And the whole time Noah's just obeying. We'll get to it later, but he actually gets on the boat. He's got another 7 days where nothing's happening. It's like, how big of a fool do you feel that you finally get on this thing and nothing happens for 7 days? And so it makes me think about our own lives in Christ. am I even aware of all God's commanded me? Much less, am I doing all that God's commanded me? We have to think this way because that is the point of the Great Commission. The Great Commission sometimes gets shrunk down to just evangelism, but it's literally talking about making more disciples through conversion, marking them with baptism, and then maturing them with teaching them to keep all that God or Christ has commanded. So that requires us as a church to make sure we're making disciples by knowing everything Jesus commands, knowing how to do everything Jesus commands, and knowing how to show other people to do everything Jesus commands. This is why Noah serves as an example, even for us today. You see, Noah did what he did because he knew what he knew. And he only knew that because God revealed it and he trusted it. Noah couldn't confirm what God was saying with anything else or anyone else. You couldn't go ask a meteorologist. You couldn't look at the sky. You couldn't look around. There was no way to confirm what God was saying was true, besides God said it. And so God did say it. Noah did believe it. And so he's a helpful example to us of what it looks like for a sinner saved by grace to simply believe God and just do what he says. Stop editing it. Stop adding to it, taking away from it. Just listen to what God says and walk accordingly. And here's where I want to make sure we draw our attention in closing. Of course, there are parallels between Noah and Jesus. We can think about them both being preachers of righteousness. That's what Peter calls Noah. We can talk about them both being outstanding in their generation, that people around them wicked compared to them, that they walked with God. That's true. But what I want to end with is the idea that Peter draws the correlation with Jesus being compared to the ark, not Noah. Peter shows how Noah was rescued from God's judgment by being in the ark. Correspondingly, baptism shows us being rescued from God's judgment in Christ. So as you read the story of Noah and the flood, you're meant to see how the ark is used by God to rescue Noah and his family from God's judgment and learn more about how that shows us, points us to God rescuing us from his judgment in Christ. When people get baptized, you literally see that in person. You watch them go down into and rise from, or you could say, escape the water, showing you a picture of their future salvation that they will, when God's wrath comes, they will survive it. They will stand on the other side of it. Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Those in Christ will. That's even the point of just saying, I'm saved. A lot of times you can trip a Christian up. Say, are you saved? Yeah, from what? It's like, I don't know. It's like, well, I'm saved from sin. You don't sin anymore? Well, no, I do sin. Okay, then what are we saved from? What does this language even come from? Well, it comes largely from the idea that God's wrath is coming. That's what John the Baptist preached, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. And before that kingdom comes, judgment comes. And if you don't repent, you won't survive. And so you read this, you go, well, I'm saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from God's coming judgment. We are converted in Christ, obviously. Immediately and eternally, we are saved from sin's power and penalty. Through the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, we are promised a salvation that is so secure that we can speak of it in past tense. It's totally appropriate to say, I have been saved. Now, that's based on God's rock-solid promise that when his judgment does come, you will be saved. But if you're in Christ now, you have absolutely no condemnation to fear. This is what Noah helps us reflect on as believers. But as you listen to this, I realize some of you may not be Christians, and so let me implore you to come to Christ today. Again, I emphasize it. Everyone who perished in the flood thought they had longer. Everyone who perished in the flood suffered worse than they imagined. And that same thing happens with countless people today, maybe some in this room. Again, I am not in the game of emotionally manipulating people, making you get whipped up and today, you know, it's 10:39 and for the next 5 minutes you're really serious about Jesus and then Monday it's like you've never heard of him. That has nothing to do with what we want to do as a church. But what we do want to do is wake you up to the judgment that is coming. It's an inescapable appointment with God. You have no hope of surviving. You're worse off than people left off the ark. Because that suffering lasted a lifetime. The one I'm telling you about lasts during the judgment, but forever in hell. Again, using a little sanctified imagination, people outside the ark pounding on the side, begging to enter, give me just one more chance. And God himself says no. So the imploring that I'm doing for you today is don't neglect what you have today. Believer and unbeliever, don't neglect what you have today. Come to Christ today. Let's pray.